Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Once again, as God's people, remember that these are His words to you. They are words of life. They are words for us to celebrate in and to obey. Would you please stand as His people and hear the word of God? Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord of this earth, we worship and hallow your most holy name. Triune God of the Holy Scripture, maker of heaven and earth, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, glory to God in the highest. Having spoken to our fathers in times past in various ways by the prophets, you did in those last days speak to later relatives of ours by your Son, and you did so by sending him, the Logos of God, to be born of a virgin in the city of David. Great Father of glory, these are not simple truths to be recited, nor simply believed in our heads, nor memorized in catechism fashion. The angels had to sing. They had to gather a multitude, a heavenly host, the great army of God, to celebrate in the victory of their great captain, who now was lying in a manger to accomplish his greatest act of love and light over evil and darkness. Please grant, Lord, that these words of the Christmas story would do so much more in our souls as your Holy Spirit guides and directs us as to how we should remember and celebrate and declare and ponder with Mary and Joseph all that occurred on that glorious day. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray and amen. Amen. Please be seated. Christmas time for Christians is schizophrenic. If you look across the nation or across the world and you try to determine, based upon what Christians say, what we are supposed to do and what we are not supposed to do for Christmas, it is very hard to find common opinions. There are many Christians that shun the use of ornamentation, and this morning I'd like to speak specifically of the Christmas tree. And I'll tell you the reason why as we go through this. Many Christians shun the Christmas tree as many shun the whole celebration of Christmas as an inappropriate and ungodly act because of its association with paganism. Now, of course, Scripture does not overtly mention a Christmas tree. You probably were looking for the mention of the Christmas tree in those 20 verses that I read. Actually, you should look carefully at verse 17, because I think there is at least a hint there for us. Verse 17, "Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds." And verse 20, "Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." Where's the Christmas tree? Well, for time unending, these shepherds, those who had seen and heard this news, had to come up with some way to be able to declare to the rest of the people around them, to celebrate, to remind themselves and others. I have no indication they came up with a Christmas tree as the reason. But the point is, it would never have been enough for them simply to have in their minds some thoughts. If they were going to truly celebrate, if they were going to truly praise, they would have to figure out ways to gather the people together, to gather people together again and again and go over these stories. And so I would, obviously, the Scriptures do not overtly mention the Christmas tree. But Scripture, remember, is our final authority of teaching on everything. And therefore, we must allow Scripture to be brought to bear on everything. When we're trying to determine how we should celebrate as Christians a holiday like Christmas, we have to turn to the Scriptures and let the Scriptures teach us. As always, this requires wisdom, because we aren't given explicit, overt messages or instructions to us. And so we're required to pursue wisdom, to seek after wisdom. All through the first chapters of Proverbs, we're told to seek her who is wisdom, and to seek her with all of our hearts. What's interesting is that wisdom herself is represented to us as a tree of life, in Proverbs chapter 3. Now, here's the problem that people come up with in trying to determine whether or not a Christmas tree is appropriate to be used in a Christian home in the celebration of Christmas. The problem is this. In the dead of winter, trees and bushes all across all over the land, you notice, look dead. They look like death, except for the evergreens. The evergreens remain alive, and they remain looking abundant. And over the course of the history of mankind, people have made assumptions about these things. Pagans, Druid priests, worshiping Woden, brought these trees, or at least the branches from those trees, into their homes and decorated them with fruits and nuts. They believed that the tree symbolized eternal life. And so they would instruct the people that by bringing these symbols of eternal life, or worse yet, things which they believed actually had within them the spirits of eternal life, or good spirits that would protect their homes in the midst of the death, would instruct the people to bring these trees or these branches in, and they would decorate them with fruits and nuts. Germanic tribes likewise worshipped the trees and brought trees or branches into their homes to entice the good spirits to protect them. They watched as the days would grow darker and darker, as the days would grow shorter and shorter, and it seemed that there was a power in the darkness that was controlling. And in order to stand against the darkness, they would choose symbols of life, things that were standing, were staying alive in the midst of the darkness. They would bring them into the homes, and they would use these, or they would worship these, and they would do this in order to protect themselves from the darkness, protect themselves from the cold and the death that would be all around. And so this became, you can point back to early centuries where people will say, you know where the Christmas tree came from? It came from these people who were bringing these trees in, these evergreens in. And there are a history of a number of different holidays surrounding December 24th or the winter solstice that were used by a variety of different religions, pagan religions. And there would be great festivals, some of them horribly ugly and wicked, others of them rather mundane and just expressing a number of different opportunities for gift giving and things like that. But we have to deal with the fact that what we're doing is somewhat tied to some form of pagan traditions behind us. Jeremiah warns us particularly of the following of pagan rituals. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 10. And you'll see what some people will turn to and say, here is explicit teaching on why we should not have a Christmas tree. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah writes, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves." But then he goes on and says, "Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good." Jeremiah is not speaking of what we see. You can read these words and you can picture the bringing in of the Christmas tree and decorating the Christmas tree with the gold and silver. Jeremiah is talking, is speaking specifically against the building of idols and the fashioning of those idols from wood, then decked out with gold and silver. And even Jeremiah at this point, he's saying, don't learn the way of the Gentiles. But he's saying to them, don't follow in the way of the Gentiles. You know why? Because they're weak. Because they can't do anything. In other parts of Jeremiah, he mentions the fact you have these dumb pieces of wood that can't say a thing. Men will take a piece of wood and they will fashion it in something. They've made the god, and then somehow men think that they can turn around and worship now that god and bring upon themselves some kind of blessing. Jeremiah, Isaiah, and others of the prophets say, that's ridiculous. That's stupid. Don't do that. But is that connected at all to the activity of bringing in a Christmas tree into our homes? We who are not to give any place for the devil, as it says in Ephesians, nor imitate the unbelieving culture, what are we doing bringing Christmas trees into our homes? Not to mention the ecological waste of between 30 and 40 million trees uselessly cut down. Someone would try to make the case that we're not being good stewards of the earth in doing so. Well, first of all, let's consider for a minute, is God guilty of paganism? Because if in fact the tree is connected to paganism, as even Jeremiah will say here, then we have to deal with the fact of how God uses trees to represent all kinds of things to us. In fact, I would want to make this statement. Those of us who believe the Bible believe that the account in Genesis is true. Is a story which actually took place, that Adam and Eve were placed upon this earth and that they were given particular instructions, can easily say to the ones who say, you know what Christians are doing? They're stealing the Christmas tree from the Druids. Can say, no, the Druids stole the tree from God. Because God from the beginning has been using trees as pictures and symbols to us of life, of judgment, of curse, of blessing. He has used trees throughout Scripture to describe to us much of His story, much of His message to us. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then jump down to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So God plants all kinds of trees, and He gives the trees to men in the garden, to the man and to the woman in the garden, that they might freely eat of all the trees. And He mentions two particular trees that are placed there. These two trees placed in the garden by God to represent the eternal moral issues to Adam and Eve. The Lord gave man and woman life, and in some sense, the tree of life somehow was connected as a means of sustaining that life. God spoke to Adam and Eve, and they were given the choice of the gracious gift of His Word to instruct them, or the works of their own pursuit of knowledge through the second tree. Eve was deceived, and Adam outright rebelled from the temptation given by the serpent. You can see these ideas come out as the serpent comes and tempts Eve in chapter 3, verse 5, where he says, the serpent says to the woman, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He begins to entice Eve with, you don't need to go and seek after wisdom from God who told you these things. because you can go and pursue knowledge and truth on your own. You can go and disobey God and pursue knowledge, and you'll be like God. You will be able to discern good and evil from yourself, rather than having been instructed from the Lord who gave you the tree of life in terms of what good and evil is. And this was the great moral dilemma that Eve and Adam found themselves in the temptation that came from the serpent. You know the story. Even Eve takes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She eats, and then she gives to her husband Adam, and he takes and eats as well. In chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, it says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." And the man, in this state of fallenness, is removed from the tree of life. He's kept from the tree of life, which in some way is to sustain him. If he was to eat of it this way, he would live forever. The curse that has now been brought upon man is that he is dead. And so he is brought away. The tree is removed from him. He's removed from the tree. But that's not the end of the story of the tree of life. It's not the end of the story of the tree of life for all of mankind. Instead, in verse 15, a Savior is promised, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And in that we see, as it's quoted in other passages, the beginnings of a gospel, of the hope of one who is going to come, who is going to turn back, who is going to change, who is going to redeem the acts that took place at this tree of judgment. Now, as I said, trees continue to be used to describe all kinds of activities between man and God. Throughout the Old Testament, we've been seeing this in the book of Judges. We find that the judges sit and do their judging under the trees. The tree is a picture sometimes of a ladder to heaven. It's considered a place of wisdom and righteousness. It's considered a place where the judgment of God would come down. So the terebinth trees, the big oak trees that would come up, and then the way the terebinth trees would grow up, they would grow up with a thick trunk, and then the leaves or the branches would go out very wide, as though they were just spreading this glory of the Lord, and then the judges would sit underneath these trees, and they would provide the judgment to the people of God. There would be this symbol that God had come and was speaking through the judges to give discernment to the people. Trees show up in a number of different ways as well, with regard to the life of Christ. In 1 Peter 2:24, with regard to Christ being crucified on the cross, Peter says, "Who himself, Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Now, those of us who don't like poetry much are going to think, you know, why doesn't he just say cross? Why doesn't he just make this thing clear? Jesus didn't die on a tree. He died on a cross. Why use this kind of metaphorical language to confuse the issue? Problem is that Luke also records in Acts, one of the sermons that is given, says, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree." And they're referring back, as Paul makes clear in Galatians chapter 3:13, to the curse that is given. "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And it says in Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." How? By hanging on a tree. And so there was a picture of the trees that took place in the garden. There was the tree of life, and there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This tree was a place of testing, and the trees become a place of judgment and a manifestation of God's presence among people. And the tree becomes a place, a curse, where Christ hangs and becomes a curse for us, where he bears our sins. Jesus hung on a wooden cross, a tree cut down by men and fashioned for a particular use, because God said that there he would bear the curse for the salvation of men. The first Adam was cursed at a tree, and the last Adam was cursed upon a tree. The first Adam's actions barred men from access to the tree of life, and the second Adam's actions became the tree of life to all who would believe. But that's not the end of metaphors or pictures or representations to us of God's presence, of God's curse, of God's blessing through the use of trees. In Revelation 2:7, as John is writing to the churches, he says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The tree of life has shown up again. Turn with me to the very end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2 says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And so in this picture of things made perfect and final and complete, we see that the water of life is feeding these trees. The tree of life is there. This tree of life is now bearing fruit each month. It's constantly and continually feeding. It's constantly and continually providing, bearing fruit because the water is coming into it. The water of life is always a picture of the Spirit of God. And we see that when the Spirit of God is in us, we bear the fruit of the Spirit. And I don't think it's too far to suggest that these passages are not just talking about trees, but talking about the people of God. The people of God who are supposed to plant themselves by the river like an oak and let their roots grow down into that water and grow up and be fruitful. Or as in Psalm 1, it says that the righteous man is like a tree who's been planted. He stays firmly rooted in the Word of God and in the work of the Spirit of God in him. And as he does so, that Spirit of God placing the Word in him causes him to bear much fruit. And look what these trees do. They provide fruit for all time. And it says the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It was going to be these trees bore up and fed by the waters of life that they were going to provide the leaves that were going to finally bring peace to this earth. This is the picture of the tree of life that is brought to us again. Now, before we consider this and make application with regard to whether or not this has anything to do with Christmas trees, I want to kind of go the opposite way for a moment and argue against the idea that if you can find some kind of pagan or unbelieving connection to any particular tradition, that therefore it's a dangerous, if not an abominable practice for you as a Christian family to partake of this. This is what people want to make an argument for all the time with regard to traditions. If we claim it is unlawful to have a Christmas tree, why are we teaching our children to name the days of the week after the same gods? The Druids worshipped Woden and Thor. And we name our days still the days of the week, Woden's Day and Thor's Day and the like. Why do we encourage them to blow out their candles on their birthday cake? What are the traditions that surround making a wish? Inviting in the local soothsayer who's going to read the smoke as it goes up and tell the future of the child. Why, when we get married, do we have rings placed upon our fourth finger on our left hands? These are all based upon pagan superstitions. Why do you bless people when they sneeze? Because you're afraid that the spirit went out of them and that they've opened up and there's going to be evil spirits going to come in, and so you need to quickly bless them so that God's blessing comes back upon them and they don't fall under the evil curse that's taken place. Well, that's why. You see, if you begin to start arguing with somebody that just because there are some kind of unbelieving or pagan ritual behind a tradition, you're going to find that we're rife with superstition. We're rife with all kinds of superstitious ideas and traditions behind us, but we don't believe any of them anymore. And this is the glorious picture of the gospel which has come to the Gentiles. Not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. To the people of all kinds of superstition. And we see the reign of Christ take over, wipe out the unbelief, and turn on its head, oftentimes the unbeliefs which themselves might be tied back to symbols and pictures that God has used, like the tree, have been twisted in unbelief or in other stories, and now are changed again and used to the glory of God. Christ is victor over all things. He created all things. He's Lord of all things. And we need to learn not to be quite so afraid of old traditions, of unbelieving practices. Paul himself, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, said, if you want to eat meat, if you want to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, go ahead. It's not going to hurt you. And so we can learn to set aside these ideas that just because there's a connection to unbelieving practices or to some kind of abominable ideas, that we can't participate in these things. But it's not enough to just, I think, it's not enough to just put up the Christmas tree. I think that for many of us, as we have come to the faith and as we have begun to think through again what it means to be a Christian, what it means to have a Christian family, what it means to have Christian traditions and Christian generations that we're going to pass on those traditions to, we kind of vacillate between getting rid of things that we've needed to get rid of in our life and adding other things. And then there's a host of traditions that we're not exactly sure what to do with. And so we still put up the Christmas tree. But frankly, I think for many of you, years might go by and you just put up the Christmas tree and you load it with decorations and it's loaded with packages all around it on the ground. And if someone came down from another planet and walked into your house and said, so why do you do this? You go out and you cut a tree, you haul it into your house, you stick it on a stand, it's going to live for just a few days, you fight trying to keep the thing alive for days, and you put lights on it, and then you put packages under it. What are you giving gifts to the tree? What's going on here? Can you imagine trying to explain? What would you say? Well, I think that what you could say is, we have to celebrate the birth of our Lord. We have to find ways to celebrate and declare and ponder again all that took place 2,000 years ago in the manger of Bethlehem. And this is one of the ways that the people of God have practiced remembering in their homes what God did. They remember by using all kinds of symbols that the Bible uses to describe what Christ did. But that means you have to spend some time thinking about all these connections. So, spend a few minutes and think with me. Beyond the clear teaching from the Word that trees may symbolize eternal life, a place of judgment, or the gathering of the nations to Christ, other lawful symbols have been developed in the use of the Christmas tree. We tend to put an angel or a star at the top of the tree. And so we brought in this tree, this evergreen. We brought in an evergreen, which is a sign of eternal life. We brought in an evergreen when it's dark and cold and looking like it's dead all the rest of the world over. We've taken the sign of life and we brought it into our home because there's life, because we are celebrating life in the midst of darkness. And we put the star on the tree, remembering the star that hung over the one who came, who would hang upon a tree for us. We put the star of Bethlehem upon the tree. Or we put an angel up there who, representing the heavenly host, declared, glory to God in the highest. Look what has happened. You need to ponder these things. You need to declare these things. You need to celebrate these things again. We then take and we decorate the tree with lights. We string up the tree with lights all around it. Well, Jesus himself proclaimed himself to be the light of the world. In John 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so not only are we decorating the trees with lights, but we're decorating the tree with light in our home. That tree, in another sense, represents us, decorated with lights, because now we walk in the light. We have Christ who is our light, and now we walk in the light. We're told that we're supposed to be walking in the light. Turn with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Do all things, verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. If people look like trees, if people are represented sometime as light as trees, then we should be the trees with lights on them. We should be different. We should be very different than the world around us. The other trees look like death. We as trees are to look like lights. Our tree is decorated with lights, and our tree is decorated with lights to remind us that the light has come. It has come on Christmas Eve. Some say that December 24th was chosen as the night of Christmas Eve because it was considered the darkest and shortest day of the year. There was a feast of Adam and Eve that took place in the history of the church on December 24th, and a tree was used as a symbol representing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that celebration, that remembrance, took place on December 24th because it was the darkest day of the year. But we have brought this tree, and we not only remember what took place with Adam and Eve, but that Christ has come, and that He is the light of the world. And Philippians 2, this is a wonderful thing to look at your tree and to remember, to talk to your children about. Why are there lights on this tree? Because this tree representing this family is to look very different than the crooked and perverse generation out there. We're to look as different than those other trees look to the tree that you see here decked out. Because we have been given the light of the gospel, and we are to be the light. We are to be light to the world. Well, then in the history of the Christmas tree, what happened is not only were there lights put on the tree, but they would put fruit and nuts, and they would begin to put little packages. Americans, not to be outdone by anybody, now load the whole living room with packages. But even there, there's an interesting picture to think about, because remember in Revelation chapter 22, we're told that the tree of life bears fruit every month. It's constantly bearing fruit. Go back and look at your Christmas tree with all the ornaments on it and the packages laying underneath it. And think of a tree loaded at harvest time with the fruit now falling from its limbs. And covering the ground around that tree. This is the picture, and why gifts were hung on the tree. We being the people of God, being fed by the waters of living waters, being fed by the Holy Spirit, bear the fruit of the Spirit. And that fruit of the Spirit is evidenced by the gifts that we have, the gifts that now we are able to give to one another. Gifts not just simply of material blessings, although material blessings are a great manifestation of the blessings God has given us, but the gifts of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. None of these gifts can be done unless they're done towards somebody. There has to be an object of your love. There has to be an object of peace. If you're going to have long-suffering, there has to be somebody that you need to long-suffer before. And these are gifts that God gives us to give to others. These are the gifts that we are laden with, that we're heavy with, that are falling off of our branches because of the blessing that God has given to us as God's people. We're to overflow with this fruit of the Spirit, and it must manifest itself in how we give to others. So this tree loaded with packages is a great picture to remind us of these things. Now, Christmas and Christmas trees, lawful in themselves, also have a problem. There's also the problem of them quickly becoming idols if we aren't careful. Now I would argue that one of the ways that Christmas trees and Christmas can become idolatrous is if we don't spend some time thinking about why we're doing the things that we're doing. And one of the reasons that this is important is because it has to do with this first idol that I lay out here. When all we're doing is putting up the Christmas tree because that's what mom did and that's what grandma did. If we're decorating the house because that's the way it's always been, and not only that's the way it's always been, but we're really hoping that this time all of this decking out of the house and of the trees is really going to be the thing, the impetus that's going to give us all of these good feelings. It's going to bring the family together. And we start thinking about these things outside of, removed from any consideration of Christ, any consideration of God. Then what happens is we begin to place our hope and our faith in a day, our hope and our faith in a celebration, rather than that celebration being the fruit of our hope and our faith in the one who died for us, in the one that we're celebrating. And this ties into the first idol that I mentioned here, the worship of sentimentalism. So much disdain for Christmas comes from what has become such a syrupy, emasculated holiday, emphasizing just trying to get in some kind of spirit or mood other than the Holy Spirit. But we must be very careful that we are not the kind of people who worship our emotions. We rejoice in the birth of our Savior. It's hard to, these are things that in the final analysis God judges in our hearts. But make sure that what you're not pursuing is just the worship of your emotions. But rather, through your emotions, you're rejoicing. You're rejoicing in the birth of our Savior. If you're using the things of Christmas, if you're using the Christmas tree just to try to get some kind of buzz, like you went out and tried smoking some mistletoe, see what happens or something, then you're missing that's when you're missing the whole point. Okay? What you need to see is that we're not using these things in order to just simply give us some warm feelings to pass the time. We're using these things because we need things to hang what is inside of us. In the account in Luke, this goes back to the account in Luke, the shepherds, the ones who heard the word from the angels, and then they went and saw the Christ child. It couldn't stop there. You could say, well, they heard the message, they saw the Christ child, and then isn't that enough? No, it says they had to go on and they had to keep pondering these things, they had to keep declaring these things. They were overjoyed at what they had been told. If in your joy you need some things to celebrate, then put up a Christmas tree and sing the carols and make the Christmas cookies and give gifts to one another and love one another in the celebration of the gift of a Savior who came and really was born on a particular day. Probably not December 25th, but a particular day in a year on this earth. So we pick a day and we remember. And we honor, and we rejoice, and we're overwhelmed with His goodness to us. And we use pictures, symbols around us to remind us of what we're overjoyed about. We use the pictures and symbols to tell our children about why we're so overjoyed. We decorate because we want to celebrate. Too often, what happens is that we fall into this idolatry of thinking that all we need to do is have the right thoughts. All we have to do is have the right ideas of what Christmas is about or about the coming of Christ. But Christ, if it's really made it into your heart that Christ has been born, it's got to show itself out in your life somewhere. And God grants us the opportunity, God gives us the opportunity to celebrate in any number of ways. I think Christmas is one of those ways that He gives to us. Other idols, though, we must be careful, is that we listen too much to the culture around us and we give ourselves to coveting. We live like lights in this world only when we do all things without grumbling and arguing. The only way that we can distinguish ourselves from the perverse and crooked generation around us is if we become a people who are filled with thankfulness. People who know what it means to be content with just what God has given. People who learn to be content with both the gifts that are easy to see they're a blessing and the gifts which God has given by His providence, which are harder to see that they are gifts to be thankful for. They're gifts that have not yet fully been opened to reveal all that God has for us in them. They are gifts that in essence remain wrapped. We can't see yet all the glory that is there. And they're hard gifts. They're difficult gifts. But the people of God, if they understand that God has given them everything, are to learn then to be thankful and content and not give themselves to grumbling and complaining or arguing about anything. And they do so knowing that God has given them He has given them the greatest gift and the greatest hope and the greatest promise in the gift of our Savior. So when we put up the Christmas tree, we are defining, we are declaring that by definition, God is good and God has been good to us again. We can plan on putting up a Christmas tree year after year after year after year, regardless of what took place this last year, because by definition, God is good. Because by definition, what God has brought you this year has been good. Because by definition, you have again received an outpouring of blessing and abundance. Some of that outpouring of blessing and abundance isn't clear at this point. Some of it is hard. Some of it is difficult. But you put up the tree, or you remind yourself with the lights that God is good and everything He has given you is for your good. And then finally, the other idol we must avoid is that we would not live like hypocrites. We are hypocrites when we think that celebrating the incarnation can be done solely in our brains. If it's the incarnation, if it's God, deity made flesh, then we need to use the stuff of creation to celebrate. It's not enough for us to just think these thoughts in our minds. God has repeatedly taught His people about the importance of celebration and feasting and rest, and these things are to be manifested in our bodies and in our families and with what we eat and what we drink and what we do with ourselves. We are also hypocrites when we put up all kinds of lights while living in the darkness of malice and bitterness. Too often, the emphasis becomes, because, as Steve mentioned, because of the tiring work of preparing for the feast and the celebration and the next round of guests that are going to be coming into your home and all of the other activities that you need to do, here you are, you're putting up these lights, you're making everything wonderful, and you find yourself bickering with one another. You find yourself barking at one another. Well, then take the tree down. Because what you don't want to do is you don't want to lie to the world. But we don't have to lie to the world. We can confess our sins. We can confess our sins to one another. We can rejoice in the forgiveness God has given to us again. We can take the time to ponder, to remember, and to celebrate. And then join in using these things to help one another rejoice in what God has given us in the gift of His Son. It's not required. There's no requirement that you have to have a Christmas tree. But you ought to see that not only is it lawful for Christians, I would argue it's useful. I would argue it's an important, it's been a wise decision as it has been used properly in the history of Christendom. It's something that I think represents the victory that we have in Christ over the world, that we are lights in the darkness. And it points to the trees of the past, in the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and to the tree in the future, the tree of paradise, where we will be and where we will reign and be with God forever, all because our Savior came and hung on a tree. This is wrapped up in the story of Christmas. It's a helpful tool. Use the things, make traditions in your family, and use them that you might learn how to ponder and celebrate and declare to one another, to your neighbors, and to the world that Christ has come, that Christ is our Savior, and that He's the light of the world. Let's close together in prayer. Father of the only begotten, we pray that You would grant that these people, each of us, would find themselves overwhelmed in the experience of remembering the coming of Christ. Overwhelmed in such a way that we find ourselves in great need to sing, to pray, to meditate, and to eat and decorate and represent some of what happened as though it happened in our very homes, as though it happened in our very hearts. For because it happened in Bethlehem and Calvary, it has happened in us. God has come. Emmanuel, God with us, has come. Our sins will be forgiven. Our enemies will be put down. Our eternal home will be secured. Our fellowship with our God of the covenant will be sealed, and God will be glorified forever and ever, world without end. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And amen.